Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for Brad's service to you and to us. We thank you that he is willing to take the time to think about and to talk to you and to spend time preparing so that we can enter into this form of worship and learning and teaching with you. So, Lord, bless him as he brings your word to us. Give us hearts and minds that will hear what you want us to hear this morning, Lord. Bring your Holy Spirit to rest upon him this, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, and it's good to have all the visitors here this morning. I'm feeling a little bad for you because we've been going through a series, and so you're going to have to catch up real quick. This week I sent an email to our folks just encouraging you to read Acts chapter 9 to 14. Don't know if you got the email or if you read Acts chapters 9 to 14, but the reason I sent that email out is that we are, this morning, we're going to work a little bit deeper into our biblical literacy. It's really important for us to have a biblical worldview. Oftentimes when we approach the Word of God, we can end up interpreting the Word through our current worldview, our current lenses. And so it's important for us to kind of get into a time machine as much as we can and go back and understand what was the world like at the time that the Bible was written, who was it written to, who was it written by, and what was going on in the lives of people during that time. And this morning is one of those messages where we want to seek to understand kind of the context that the book of Acts was written in. And so chapters 9 to 14, those chapters, we're going to kind of talk about some of the stories in there to try to make sense of the context of the book of Acts. As we do that, I'm just going to paint for you a little bit of a picture. When it comes to God and how he works, there's this tension between simplicity and complexity and how they work together. Let me maybe give you a picture to help describe what I mean. Creation. Creation is filled with a tremendous amount of simplicity and a tremendous amount of complexity. All we have to do is observe some of the big things about creation, and we can see that there are certain laws or certain characteristics about creation that are true throughout all the universe. One of those examples would be gravity. Gravity is a law of the universe that affects absolutely everything, from the orbit of planets around stars to the spherical shape of the planets and the stars. Gravity is a very macro or a very simple thing we can observe, and it's true throughout the entire universe. But there's also a lot of complexity in the universe, isn't there? Think about your molecular structure or your cellular structure in your body. Our bodies are made up of tiny little cells that you can't even see with the human eye. And those cells are incredibly complex. There are millions, if not billions, of chemical reactions constantly happening in the universe simultaneously that supports life and reality as we know it. And so there's this incredible amount of complexity, but there's also this kind of observable simplicity on a large scale. And it all blends and works together. It's just incredible. When you think about it, just kind of your brain goes, it's incredible. Well, for the students of God's Word, you'll notice much the same in the Word of God. There are God's macro plans for mankind, his big purposes for humanity and for the universe. And those we've been talking about in the previous weeks, even during worship this morning in the readings, we were hearing about God's big purposes, God's big plan for humanity. Can anybody help me by saying what are some of those big purposes? we've been talking about. Redemption, the work of Christ on the cross. We've just been celebrating how he died to set us free from the power of sin. This is one of his big plans for humanity. But he didn't just die for our sins, he rose. And last week we talked about, we observed through the book of Acts how the resurrection was the central unifying message of the church. They were bearing witness. They had laid eyes, they had touched the risen Lord. And so this message of the resurrection, this exalted Christ who is now seated in the heavenly realms above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, this is the message of the universe, this gospel message, this good news. This is like our gravity. It holds all things together, this message. And he calls you and me, his people, his followers, to bear witness to this message in how we live, in the words we speak. But that's where we get into the complexity. You see, in our individual lives, we're kind of like cells. There's so much going on. There's so many, it feels sometimes, so many millions of things happening in our lives. There's all the day-to-day ins and outs of what it just means to live. There's our spiritual maturity and our struggles with our faith. There's all kinds of things like our emotional well-being, our physical health comes to play. There's our worldview, the fact that we were raised in Canada, or some of us beyond, but we're raised in a certain cultural context. We have a certain worldview. That brings all kinds of complexity. There's so many different opinions in this room about what's true. There's all kinds of complexity among us. There's our relationships with one another. Isn't it? It's very complex. And so what happens is when I stand up here and I say, God wants you to bear witness to the resurrected Lord in the world, we go, yeah. And then we go, oh, man, that's, I hear that. I know that's true. I can see it like gravity, but there's a whole lot of complexity in my life. There's a whole lot of things that get in the way of me actually living out that big picture purpose in my life. Well, the book of Acts is a really neat book because we get to watch the apostles and the disciples and the followers of Christ grapple with the complexities of their own life as they seek to follow after the call to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. And so today what I want to do is I want to kind of take a look at some of the bigger themes in that chapters 9 to 14 area. And just observe how the apostles were dealing with the complexities of their own life, even as they were obeying the call to bear witness. You with me? Yeah, you excited? All right. So we're going to give you some context. I want you to put your student brains on because we're going to learn some context from the book of Acts. So you got to pay careful attention. You're going to learn some things today. Here we go. Okay, one of the big themes in the entire book of Acts, in fact, I would say in the entire New Testament, is the Jews and the Gentiles. Good. The Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, I would say it's one of the key themes of the New Testament, trying to make sense of how the Gentiles are now part of this faith that has its roots in Judaism. This New Testament actually talks all about that and helps the early church know how to do that. Well, that's the big theme we're going to look at today. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Jesus is saying this to his Jewish apostles, right? "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Interesting. What's interesting about this commandment is that Jesus didn't actually specify people groups. He specified geography. Right? He said, "You'll be my witnesses in a place, in Jerusalem, and then the province of Judea, then the broader province of Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so the apostles didn't hear in that, you will be my witnesses to Gentiles, necessarily. Because there were Jews living out throughout the whole known world. Jews just like them. And up until Acts chapter 10, the apostles seem to believe that this means that they are to share the gospel in a Jewish context. Well, at least in a kind of a quasi-Jewish context. So what do I mean by that? Well, in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, the writer of Acts, the writer is Luke, he writes this. He says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed," remember that? Stephen was stoned preaching the gospel to the religious leaders. He got stoned, and then what happened? A persecution broke out, and the church was scattered from Jerusalem. "Well, those who were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Cyrene, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews." Okay, so Luke helps us to understand up until that point, the apostles are only spreading the gospel among the Jews. Now, students of the word might be scratching their heads and going, "Well, but Brad, in chapter 8, there's a story about this Ethiopian eunuch. Is he a Jew? What about the Samaritans? Were they Jews?" Well, actually, it's helpful for us to understand who Luke is thinking about when he says only among the Jews. Luke is actually thinking about four different distinct groups of people when he says only among the Jews. These are they. The first group, next slide, keep going. The first group are Jews by birth and faith living in Jerusalem and Judea, much like the apostles. They were born in that region. They were Jewish by blood. They were Jewish by faith. The original 120 disciples that we read about in Acts 1 were from this group. So, yes, they were sharing the gospel with those who were like them, with those who were born in Israel, in the Judea area, and also those who had the Jewish faith. Okay, what's the second group? Second group were Jews by birth, born and raised abroad, or were from Hellenized families. The word Hellenized means they had become Greek by culture. This group of Jews, they were born in other places, other countries, other nations, but they were Jewish by birth. They had Jewish blood. And even though they had adopted a Greek culture, they spoke Greek and they dressed like Greeks and they hung out and did Greek type things, they were of Jewish blood. And these ones oftentimes kind of walked a bit of a balancing act. They wanted sort of the Greek culture, but they didn't want to lose their Jewish faith. So they kind of looked cosmopolitan and hip, but they were trying to hang on to Judaism. This group were the groups that was in Jerusalem during Pentecost, comprised of a lot of this group. Those who were from other nations, who had been raised in other language groups, who had come back to Jerusalem on pilgrimage for Pentecost. There's a third group. The third group are foreign converts to Judaism. There was actually quite a few people who decided to leave the religions that they'd grown up in and to embrace Judaism. And the eunuch was one of those. He'd gone to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage and was on his way back when Philip shared the gospel with him and baptized him. There's a fourth group. But, oh, by the way, I just want to say about the foreign converts to Judaism. According to the official Judaic expectations, these folks were considered full Jews. But in reality, they weren't necessarily accepted on a cultural level. They were kind of always outsiders. So even though they believed they needed to accept converts to Judaism from other nations, they were kind of kept on the fringes. This fourth group is Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? Come on, help me out. I want to know you're awake. Yeah, that's right. They were half Jewish by blood. But they also had a quasi-Jewish faith. They actually believed they had the real faith. They were like, we're the real Jews. And the Jews were like, no, we're the real Jews. And they had this like ongoing debate. They both had their own temple. They both had their own interpretation of the law. But when Luke is writing about Jews, he's clearly also including the Samaritans. They were circumcised. They followed the law, even though the Jews kind of rejected them. There's a lot of animosity. So there are these four groups in the first eight chapters. So when Luke says that they spread the gospel only among the Jews, it was to these four groups. You followed me so far? Is that pretty clear? So who's missing from the picture? The Gentiles. So who are the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles were anything but those four groups. Basically, anybody from outside of Israel by blood and by faith. Right? So you couldn't be a foreign convert to Judaism, then you'd be a Jew. So if you'd be a foreigner or and fact that you wouldn't follow the Jewish faith. So if you were following a pagan religion, you were a Gentile. If you were worshiping idols, if you were worshiping at a pagan temple, you were a Gentile. If you weren't circumcised, guys, you were a Gentile. If you weren't following the Torah, you were a Gentile. You kind of catching the picture? All right. Basically, the word Gentile is just substitute that for non-Jew. Anybody who's not a Jew. Anybody outside those four groups. Well, Jesus call in Acts 1 to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't specify the people group that they're to speak to. It just specifies the region that they are to go to. So did Jesus ever specify that they were to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, he doesn't actually use necessarily the word Gentile, but in Matthew 28, we have what's called the Great Commission. You guys know the Great Commission? Can anybody recite it? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Does that sound like the Gentiles? Yeah, all nations means every language group, every people group, you're to make disciples of them. Now, but think about this. If the apostles, for the first major period of time of the book of Acts, are only preaching the good news to those four Jewish groups, what do they think that Jesus is talking about when he says, go and make disciples? Do they think they're going out to make Christians, or do they think they're going out to make Jews? That's right. So in the disciples' mind, in the apostles' mind, when Jesus says, go and make disciples, what are they thinking? They're thinking, well, that means we got to go to the Gentiles and they got to get circumcised, right? And they got to start following the Torah, the law, and they've got to eat kosher. And so they're thinking all this, and that's pretty complicated for them, right? What makes it really, really complicated is that every time that they try to change the religious establishment in Jerusalem, they get rejected. You see, it would make sense for the apostles to go to the nations and say, hey, come to Jerusalem and worship the Messiah with us in the temple. But the people who are ruling the temple have rejected the Messiah. And so it makes it really complicated. How do we make disciples when the way we practice our faith isn't even happening? The Jewish leaders have rejected the Messiah. And so this is my opinion, but you can think about it. My opinion is that the apostles had their hopes set on a national revival. They envisioned a time when at the temple in Jerusalem, all the people of Israel would worship Jesus the Messiah. and that the temple worship would be in the context of messianic worship. You following me on that? That was a little bit of a rabbit trail. But that was dashed when Stephen was stoned and they were persecuted. The religious establishment said, no, Jesus isn't the Messiah. So that left the apostles wondering, so how do we convert Gentiles to Jews when we can't even bring them to the temple? Do you get what I'm saying? It was a very complicated situation. So here we have this gravity, we have this call to make disciples of all nations, bear witness, but we have all this complexity. But how do we do that? Things are really messy. We've just been scattered away from Jerusalem. How do we tell the Gentiles about a faith when the very leaders of our faith have rejected the Messiah? Incredible amounts of complexity. Well, what happens next? Well, that's where I wanted to get to today. What happens next? Well, Jesus intervenes. In chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, we see a huge shift happen. And it's brought about by none other than Jesus himself. It's incredible. All of a sudden, we get a more clear sense of what Jesus is talking about when he says to his disciples, I want you to go to all nations, make disciples of all nations. Two things happen in those three chapters. Two very important people that will change everything for the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. A whole huge shift is about to take place. And it means that you and I today can call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Without these three chapters, we'd have to be worshiping at the temple. The first thing, in chapter 9, who can tell me what happens in chapter 9? Were you reading this week? What's that? Saul. The conversion of Saul, who is then known later on as the Apostle Paul. Goes through a name change. So, who is Saul? Well, he was a Pharisee who was a part of the establishment who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and he had joined the establishment in persecuting this sect called the Way, these Christians, so-called Christians. He was a part of that establishment. He was on his way to where? Damascus. He was on this road to Damascus. He had a letter from the Sanhedrin to arrest these people who were perverting the true faith. And he was angry and he was going to arrest them. And what happens on the way? All of a sudden, he is apprehended by a bright light. He falls to the ground and a voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? It's Jesus. What? All of a sudden, he has this unbelievable moment. And Jesus tells him to go to Damascus, wait for a man who's going to come and talk to him and pray for him. So he does. He goes to Damascus. He's blinded by the light. He can't see. At the same time, Jesus appears to a man named Ananias and says, go to this Saul. He's like, no, this guy, I know about him. He's going to arrest me. No, just go to him. And this is what he says about him, this next passage. Go, this man is my chosen instrument. And what is his chosen instrument for? To proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Folks, this is the first time in the book of Acts that we all of a sudden see Jesus is intervening on behalf of the Gentiles. My name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Wow. Incredible. So Ananias goes and prays for Saul. Things like scales fall off from his eyes and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He gets up and he begins to serve Jesus. in powerful ways. In verse 20, it says that once Saul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. And later on, we hear in verse 29 that he's preaching boldly to the Hellenistic Jews, those who had identified strongly with the Greek culture. And we'll find out a little later of how he gets involved with the Gentiles. Okay, there's a second thing that happens in chapter 10 and 11. We've already had a sermon on this. Larry Moore spoke on this a couple months ago. What happens in chapter 10 and 11? That's right. The conversion of a man named Cornelius by the apostle Peter. Who's Cornelius? He's a Roman centurion. That makes him a Gentile. He's the first Gentile convert recorded in the book of Acts. And God uses Peter in a miraculous way to bring about this first conversion. How does it happen? Well, Peter's just doing his thing. He's preaching the gospel to the Jewish groups. He's traveling along. He's raising the dead. He's healing people. He's doing his thing. I mean, that's what the apostles did. He comes to a place called Joppa. And so many people are getting saved that he stays there for a while. It's an amazing place for the gospel. So he's in Joppa and he's on the rooftop. He's praying, and what happens? He gets a vision. Falls into a trance. He sees a vision. What's in the vision? Unclean animals. It's like a non-kosher buffet. And the voice from heaven says, Peter, get up, kill, eat. And what does he say? Surely not, Lord. Three times this happens. Surely not, Lord. I've never, ever touched anything, never eaten anything unclean. This is disgusting. I can't believe you'd ask me to do this. But the voice says it three times. And after the third time, there's a knock at the gate. What had happened is, a little bit before this, is a man in white had appeared to the centurion Cornelius. He had said to Cornelius, send your servants to a man in Joppa named Peter and call for him. And he's going to say some things to you. Cornelius obeys the vision, sends his servants to Joppa. And who is at the gate right after the vision but these Gentile servants? Understand, in that culture at that time, Peter could not associate with Gentiles. It would make him unclean. And so for Peter to have even Gentiles in his home would make his home unclean. For Peter to go into Cornelius' house in Caesarea, 30 minutes away, would have made Peter unclean. But what does the Lord say? Don't call anything unclean that I call clean. And so Peter understands the Lord's getting through to him. Something about what the Lord has done on the cross has changed something about cleanliness and spiritual cleanliness. Something fundamental has changed that's about to change everything. And so Peter, obeying the Holy Spirit, obeying the voice of Christ, goes with the servants and he preaches the gospel to this Gentile household. As he's preaching, what happens? Holy Spirit falls and they speak in tongues. And Peter says, what could restrain us? Let's baptize these guys. What could restrain us? The Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, just like us at Pentecost. They've received the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence that they've received the Lord. They believe. This is by faith. Incredible. Why am I telling you these stories about Saul and Peter and Cornelius? Because the Lord is clearly at work in these three chapters. There's a major shift happening in the story. Up to this point, they were only preaching the message of the resurrection to those four groups that Luke calls Jews. But they weren't preaching to the Gentiles. But the Lord himself intervenes to change the course of history. He appears to Saul and calls him to be his chosen instrument to the Gentiles. And he appears to Peter and leads him to preach the gospel to the first household that would receive the gospel message. In both of these stories, these two men of God were going about their lives doing what they believed was the will of God. They were fully convinced that what they were doing was centrally in the will of God. Saul was persecuting the church. Peter was preaching to the Jews, but both believed that what they were doing was God's will. But they didn't see the bigger picture. And God needed to intervene in a dramatic way to show them his plan. The plan that he had for advancing his kingdom to all nations. You see, God's plan was the forgiveness of sins and to visit the Holy Spirit upon the Gentile peoples. And to not require them to become Jews first through circumcision and embracing the law. God had a different way, a different plan. This was something that neither men believed was possible until the Lord intervened. Both their worldviews inhibited them from allowing God to use them for this specific plan. But despite this, God chose them. They were both his chosen instruments, despite the fact that they actually didn't believe this was possible. And they both needed supernatural intervention from the Lord himself to align themselves with the purposes of heaven. What was the result? Well, if you read those chapters, you'll know that the first result was criticism. The other Jewish believers, the first thing they said is, "How could you go into that uncircumcised person's house?" Right? They were still in that Jewish mindset. So Peter had to explain the whole story. And after he explained the whole story, all the Jewish believers were like, "Awesome! Even the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit." And this opened up the way for more and more Gentiles to believe. Let me take you back to that passage in Acts 11. Let's go into the next one. Next slide. It opened a door. Here we go. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews." Now, listen to what happens next. This is after Peter's journey to Cornelius' house. "Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Keep going. "News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Barnabas was a spiritual leader in the church in Jerusalem. "When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to where? Tarsus, to look for Saul." Oh, wait a minute, this is all coming together. "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Antioch is the first truly multinational church, the first truly diverse church of Jew and Gentile. And it happens with the apostle Paul, who's now before called Saul, right there in the leadership. Wow. Incredible. Everything changed after the Lord intervened. Yes, there was some difficulty, there was some criticism, but ultimately, the mission field opened up to the Gentiles, and this vital, vibrant, multi-ethnic church was planted in Antioch. And the Apostle Paul learned his ministry in this context of Jew and Gentile. Amazing. By the way, this first church in Antioch, do you know what the first things they do were? They'd gotten a prophetic word that there was going to be a famine in Palestine. You know what the first thing they do, this Jew and Gentile church? They take up a collection for the Jewish believers suffering from this famine. They were sending money to people who said, I don't know if we want you. Do you hear that? The Holy Spirit's there. And the second thing that this church does is they send out the first missionaries. Paul and Barnabas are sent out from them. And they go to preach to Jew and Gentile throughout the Roman world. It's an incredible place. So why am I telling you all this history? Why is this important? I want to land this baby today. I know I gave you a lot of information about the biblical context, but there is a reason I'm sharing all this with you, because I really feel it's relevant to us today. Do you remember at the beginning when I was talking about complexity and simplicity, about macro and micro? The apostles had gotten the big picture mostly right. Jesus had told them that he would empower them by his Holy Spirit to bear witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they were on it, right? They were on it. They were doing what the Lord had told them to do. And they were bearing good fruit. But they didn't see the full picture. He was wanting to open up the kingdom of God, not just to the Jews and the Samaritans and the converts of Judaism, but to the Gentiles as well. This plan was bigger and really complicated, and they didn't see through how they could make this happen. They didn't. Their worldview inhibited them to see how the Gentiles could become followers of Christ. It just seemed impossible to them. And so we see the Lord at just the right time intervenes through Paul and Peter, and it changes everything. What God did in them, I believe, is what he wants to do in us. You see, I don't think we see the big picture. I don't think that we see clearly all the things that the Lord has in his heart for us. He has this big call over us still today. We're still living out the book of Acts, folks. Yes, there's 28 chapters in the Bible, but the book of Acts extends to today. And we are living out the Acts of the Apostles still. And guess what? Like the apostles, we don't see a clear, full picture of how God wants to reach the nations and call us to bear witness to the nations. We actually need the Lord's help to see how that gets done. But the Lord is faithful. He reveals his plan and his timing, and I have the sense that the Lord's doing something among us. We just had 3 baptisms this spring. I feel like the Lord's getting our attention, and we need to pay attention. This is just the first fruits of something the Lord wants to do. We need to pay attention to what he's up to. And the reason I feel that this passage is helpful is that oftentimes the mission field that the Lord calls us to involves people that we wouldn't imagine spending time with. Or maybe people we don't believe would be possible to get saved or to come to a knowledge of Christ. Or maybe our lives are so complicated, we just think, oh, how could I be a part of that? My life has got all this millions and billions of things going on in it. How could I possibly be a part of bearing witness to that people or those people? Or maybe there's such barriers between us and others that we don't know how we could get over or under or around those barriers. It just doesn't seem possible. Well, this passage gives us faith, doesn't it? That the Lord has ways we don't know about. Yeah, there's a lot of complexity in the world. There's a lot of complexity in our lives. Yeah, there's a lot of barriers between us and others. But the Lord is still calling us to bear witness. It's called gravity. It's a law of the universe. And all things have to come in line with that. God will actually use our complexity like he did in Acts. Didn't God use the complexity, the very complexities? He spoke right into them. But listen, the thing that we need to be aware of is our surely not lords. Do you know what I'm saying by that? Where do we say, surely not, Lord? No, you can't use me in that way. Surely not. I can't do that. Surely not. We need to become aware of those. Oftentimes, the surely nots, not always, but oftentimes the places where we feel complexity and barriers to the gospel, those are the places where we've made things complex, humanly speaking. You know, oftentimes when we think about the gospel and we think about how God wants to use us as his people in gospel work, oftentimes we say, well, these barriers mean it's not God's will. These barriers inside, well, that's difficult. I guess it's just not God's will. But actually, those barriers and that complexity might actually speak to our own human complexities rather than God's will. They might actually be speaking to us about things that need to come down in our lives, so that God can accomplish what he has for us in our lives. Do you hear that? Just because we're facing barriers and complexities and say, God, how could I possibly engage in bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus? How could I possibly bear witness, Lord? There's so much in the way in my life. Guess what? He's the way maker. Amen? We need new faith for this. Because there's always going to be complexity. There was complexity in the book of Acts. It's going to be complexity today. We got to work things out. And guess what? Jesus wants to speak to us in the midst of our complexity. He wants to actually visit us with dreams and visions. He wants to speak right into the very things where we say, surely not. And he says, yeah, actually I can. I have a way. Will we seek the Lord? What I really felt as I was reading this, I was like, Lord, take us to the rooftop. Take us to that place where we're in prayer and we're seeking you. Lord, what's your will? By the way, I just want to say this. Something we should be encouraged by is that the apostles were bearing good fruit even when they didn't see it all. We need to take heart in that. We need to take heart the fact that God can really bless us in the ministries that we're doing and us not actually see the full picture. But I really believe that we're in a season at Trinity where God wants to expand our vision of what he wants to do in the work of bearing witness to the nations. Amen? Can you say amen to that? Hallelujah. I'm just going to end with, we'll do this in prayer. I want to pray for expectancy because I think that that's what the Lord wants to do is make us as a congregation, make us expectant. And if you're a guest here today, please forgive me. I hope you've received something today. But this is something I feel like the Lord is working in us as a congregation. You can stand and receive this as well. But let's stand together. And we're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to deconstruct our worldview in such a way that makes us expectant again, that he could actually use us in this huge plan of bearing witness to the nations. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for speaking to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, for breaking into his reality and changing everything. Jesus, we want to thank you for breaking into Peter's reality and speaking to him in a way that changed everything. We are the fruit of your word to them. We are the recipients of your intervention, Lord. We thank you that we, as Gentile believers today, we thank you that Peter was responsive. Even though he said, surely not, he turned and said, okay, yes, Lord. Lord, we believe that there are those who are down the generations from us, down the road from us, who may look back at us and say, thank you, Lord, that those saints at Trinity Baptist chose not to remain silent about the hope that they confess. That they chose to live their lives in such a way that bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for their faith. Thank you that they didn't allow the barriers and the complexities to get in the way. And Lord, we just give you all the complexities of our lives, Lord. We know that you want to use it. We give that to you today. Lord, we give you all the places we say, surely not. I can't, Lord. We just give that to you today. We say, Lord, would you take down our barriers? Would you bring us to a place where we have faith to believe that you can do what it is in your heart you want to do? Lord, we ask for an increased expectancy among us, Lord. Lord, we ask that you'd open our spiritual ears to hear, our spiritual eyes to see that which you want to do among us and in the nations you've gathered in our city and beyond. Lord, we ask that you would place your call that brings life to us. Lord, we don't want to walk around with a heavy yoke. Oh, I got to share my faith. So we ask that you deliver us from a yoke of man. Lord, we ask for a yoke that comes from you, that burden that is light and easy, and that power that comes from your Spirit. We invite you to come now, Holy Spirit, and empower us with a new boldness, a fresh boldness for our generation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay standing. I'm just going to release you with a blessing. This blessing is from Hebrews, and it talks about the Lord equipping us in the same way that the Lord came. And so I'm just going to speak this blessing over you. And as I do that, I want you to, when the idea of blessing is meant to impart something. So as I speak this blessing from the word, receive it. Say, yes, Lord, because the Lord can manifest this in your life. Here we go. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we pray that you'd bless the food now as we go downstairs and fellowship around the tables. Bless our fellowship. We ask that you would encourage those who are guests among us. Encourage them today. Fill them with your Spirit and fill them with a gift of love. And Lord, bless the food to us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to dismiss you to go downstairs and fellowship together.